this is going to sound like a strange thing to say, but wouldn't it be nice, on at least occasion, for us to possess the ability to change another person's mind? I don't know if secretly that's something we think about all the time, or if this is something new that I've presented to you. The idea that what if we had the power, what if we had the capacity to get another person to do exactly what we wanted them to do? Think of the implications if we had such a power. The person looking for a job could cause the employer to immediately hire them on the spot. The mistreated child in the playground could tame the bully. The devoted baseball fan could cause the manager to substitute for that struggling pitcher. The church member could cause their minister to choose their favorite hymns Sunday by Sunday. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't the implications be delightful if we could cause other people to think as we think and to do as we would have them do? But of course, this power will never, ever rest with us. This is something we dream of, perhaps, but it's not something that we'll ever be capable of. So why do I raise this hypothetical and somewhat ridiculous situation? I raise it because what we do find in the scriptures is that there is one who is able to control the minds of men. Yes, we see clearly in the scripture that the ability to compel behavior is not beyond the king of this universe. I want to direct your attention to Proverbs 21, verse 1, where King Solomon says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Our contemporary English version is even more forceful. It says, "The Lord controls rulers, just as he determines the course of rivers." The plain testimony of Scripture is that God does possess the ability to affect the way you and I think and act. And as a result, we should probably make some qualifications when we talk about this thing called free will. Free will. Because there is no doubt that you and I possess a will. We know that. By our own volition, we move about and we do all sorts of things. Every single day, we make real choices. Many choices. But this is not to say that this will of ours is free of an overriding force. To say that we have a will that is independent of an overriding force is to go against what the Bible says. The Lord God of this universe has the ability to trump our will. He has the ability to even change our will. And that's part of what it means for God to be omnipotent. He has the power to do anything he pleases. Now, I realize there is a danger in taking up such a subject, and I do so setting up this message from Nehemiah. And the danger is to wonder about, well, how frequently does God do this? How often does God invade my heart and mind and compel my actions? And the answer is, I'm not sure. I don't get the impression that he does this with great frequency. Nor do I think we should think of ourselves as robots programmed by God. Nor do I think we should think of ourselves as puppets at the hand of some kind of cosmic puppet master. By every appearance, it seems that God does allow for our choices to carry the day. And yet, I don't want us to lose sight of the clear fact that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Likewise, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says of Cyrus, king of Persia, "He will perform all my desire." And so what I want you to hear today is that the hands of God are not tied. God is not thwarted by the will of man, but God has the ability to compel particular choices and particular behavior. In His omnipotence, He is readily able to do that which would be impossible for you and I. God can change the way we think. God can change the way we behave. So the practical implications. What do you do when trouble arises? What do you do in the season of suffering? What do you do when the land of your ancestors is in ruins, as is the case in Nehemiah? What do you do when the people you love are in great distress? What do you do when you are powerless to fix their predicament? You pray. You call upon the one for whom nothing is too difficult. You petition the heart changer to take up your cause. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah is in a season of suffering. His predicament and the predicament of his people is dire. And so he calls upon the one for whom nothing is too difficult. He understands that bowing before the great heart changer is vital. And so he prays in chapter 1, verse 11, "When I serve the king his wine today, make him pleased with me and have him do what I ask." Do you see how bold that is? Nehemiah is saying, "Lord, make the king happy with me and make him do what I ask him." Now, this is a bold, but it can be a dangerous prayer to make. And I want to suggest that such a prayer is only effective when the will of the one praying matches the will of God. If Nehemiah was asking for something that was at cross purposes with God's will, his prayer would have been denied. And this is because prayer doesn't force God's hand. Prayer is not magic. It does not cause God to do something He would otherwise be unwilling to do. Prayer, in its best sense, is an act whereby the human will intersects with the will of God. And we must not elevate one to the exclusion of the other. God invites our interaction. He invites our choices. He invites our participation. Prayer is the place where we discover which of our good ideas are actually God ideas. I'd like to think that every good idea I come up with is a God idea, but experience tells me that that's not the case. Prayer helps me to sanctify my ideas. It helps me to amend my ideas. Prayer helps me to discover which ideas I should leave behind because they're not God ideas. Nehemiah realizes God has the power to change King Artaxerxes' heart, but he understands that God has ordained prayer as an entry point for us to participate in the will of God. In other words, God's plan does not preclude our participation. God's plan does not preclude good planning. And again, I think the mistake that many Christians make is we emphasize one of these things over the other. Some Christians are so convinced of God's sovereignty over all things that they mistakenly retreat to a position of total inactivity. We see this most commonly, I think, in the realm of evangelism, where Christians use God's sovereignty in salvation as an excuse to never share their faith with another person. This is a mistake. By contrast, there are other Christians who so immerse themselves in planning, who so immerse themselves in strategy, that they do not give any thought into how God might enter into the situation. We often see this in the realm of budget planning. And I think that's natural, not to pick on management people or financial people, but because we can number crunch, we can run the numbers, we can make the calculations, because we can forecast, We sometimes make the mistake of thinking that God can't change our situation. Nehemiah avoids both of these extremes and offers us a very balanced perspective. Nehemiah gets it that God has a plan, and prayer helps us to get in step with what God is doing. Nehemiah also understands the value of good planning. Or as Chuck Swindoll explains, the presence of faith does not mean the absence of organization. The presence of faith does not mean the absence of organization. Now, we've already said that in order for our prayers to be realized, our hopes need to be congruent with the will of God. But I want to qualify that in terms of timing. And I want to reference Nehemiah chapter 1, where we're told that the context is the month of Kislev, which is the equivalent of our month of December. But then you go to chapter 2 and you see that Nehemiah's request of the king doesn't happen until the month of Nisan, which is our equivalent to the month of April. So even though Nehemiah's vision for Jerusalem was entirely in step with God's plan for Jerusalem, there's 4 months. 4 months where apparently nothing of significance happens. So I think we need to conclude that even if we offer up prayer that God agrees with, we may have to wait some time for the answer. That God is not obligated to, nor is it always His pattern to immediately respond. So it's possible that as we pursue as a congregation our vision of Christ-likeness and community transformation, it's quite possible that the forward momentum will be slower than we would like. Rome wasn't built in a day, nor was Jerusalem rebuilt in a day. Accordingly, I do not expect the Kirk to transform our community overnight. It will take some time. I do, however, have reason to believe that our progress in the vision will be profound, and that the influence that this congregation asserts positively upon the community will be massive. Why? Because if our mission to pursue Christ-likeness and community transformation, if that plan is actually God's plan, then we will undoubtedly succeed. If God is for us, who can be against us? But of course, we do not sit back in idleness and inactivity. Within God's plan, we make plans. Within God's plan, we engage in the work. When I say planning, I mean planning that's aimed at advancing the mission. And I know I've said this before, but I think the great danger or the great temptation for the average Christian church is this. We're tempted to do many good things that have nothing to do with our mission. And I don't mean to sound unkind with that, but there are a myriad of good things we could do that will not contribute to our mission. If this is God's plan for us to pursue, our planning must promote the mission. Well, Nehemiah had a vision to oversee the reconstruction of Jerusalem. And after 4 months of prayerful reflection, he presented a well-thought-out plan to the king of Persia. First of all, he knew the right person to go to with the plan. This is very different than Bryn McPhail. I've been speaking to some of the leaders of this church and this congregation, suggesting here's what I'd like to do in Bain and Grantstown and surrounding community. Who do I talk to? I don't have the foggiest idea. Some people say, well, minister so-and-so of social work. Some say ministry of youth. Some say this. Some say go right to the prime minister. Some say go to the local MP. I don't have the foggiest idea who I'm supposed to go to. But that's not Nehemiah's trouble. He goes right to the king of Persia. He knew that if Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt, the king would need to allow it. Moreover, the king would need to approve Nehemiah's leave of absence. He was cupbearer. He was the Merlot mixer for the king. He had an important job. In addition, letters from the king would be necessary to ensure that Nehemiah could travel safely 800 miles. He would need letters to acquire the building materials necessary for reconstruction. Nehemiah had evidently thought this through. He had thought through what was required to fulfill the vision. But imagine with me for a moment that Nehemiah was not a good planner. Imagine that Nehemiah was a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants, moved-by-the-wind-of-the-spirit kind of guy. Can you imagine if he said, you know what, I'm just going to be spiritually in tune, I'm going to pay attention to the Spirit of God, and I'm not going to worry about details. I'm just going to be in touch with God's Spirit. Can you imagine how this would go for him? He would begin this 800-mile journey. He'd be greeted by an official just beyond the province of Susa, and he would be questioned, where are you going? Oh, my name's Nehemiah. Thank you for asking. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going by faith. And the man says, well, good for you, but I need to see some letters. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have any letters. You know, God has put the burden on my heart, and I'm simply fulfilling the will of God. Well, that sounds very fine and dandy, but I can't let you pass here without any letters. So back Nehemiah goes, and he gets some letters, and he makes it through Susa. But now he reaches Asaph, the keeper of the forest, and he approaches him, and Asaph says, what can I do for you? Nehemiah says, I need lumber, and I need lots of it, all you can manage. I need a lot of building materials. We're reconstructing an entire city. Asaph says, I'd be pleased to help you. I just need to see your requisition forms. Or requisition forms. I don't have any such thing. I'm being moved by the Spirit of God. I'm fulfilling His vision. I didn't really think of that. Well, sorry, I can only release the lumber if you have a requisition. So you get the idea. What I want to demonstrate here is that even though Nehemiah was a deeply spiritual man, even though he was connected to the Almighty, praying regularly, this praying did not keep him from working and organizing and preparing. He did not use God's approval as an excuse to be lax in his preparations. Nehemiah prayed to God, and that prayer led to careful planning, because the presence of faith does not mean the absence of organization. Now follow with me in chapter 2 here, and notice that the king offered to do more than what Nehemiah wanted. Not only did Nehemiah get letters for travel, requisitions for lumber, but get this, the king says, oh, let me just throw in some of my army officers and some of my chariots. I want to just send you away with all the resources I can handle. Why was the king so gracious? He just wanted a couple of letters, and he leaves with chariots and armed men. Was this because Nehemiah was such a good cupbearer? Well, perhaps. But this could have worked against him. He could have been an indispensable employee of the king, that the king would have resisted letting him go. Here's something I also want us to keep in mind, that if we track the history of Israel, King Artaxerxes is later on in his reign here. It says in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Earlier in the king's reign, he had halted rebuilding in Jerusalem. And so what I want us to notice here is that there's actually a policy change. I mean, don't we stand up and take notice when a prime minister or a high-up government official reverses their position and says, I used to believe A, I used to support A, but now I support non-A? That gets our attention. We wonder, how did that happen? What happened in this person's life? But that's what the king does. He changes his policy. And he not only allows Nehemiah to rebuild, he equips him. He furnishes him with resources. How does this happen? Could it be that Solomon has given us the answer? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Nehemiah knew this, trusted in this. Look at verse 8 in chapter 2. He says, God was good to me, and the king did everything I asked. Notice what isn't there. It doesn't say, oh, the king was good to me. He did everything I asked. He said, God was good to me. And a result of God being good to me, as a result of God favoring me, the king did everything I asked. I said last week, if Nehemiah can do it, we can do it. Because Nehemiah's vision is bigger than ours. It's grand. It's massive. One could have easily argued his vision's unrealistic. A king would need to change his policy. Administrative red tape would need to be cut through. A team of volunteers would need to be assembled. Enemies would need to be kept at bay. But God was good to me. And the king did everything I asked. Nehemiah didn't play politics. He prayed for a solution, and then he worked towards it. Can I invite your prayers over the next few months? Because I believe the transformation of our community is possible. And again, I realize as a new person here, as an import from Canada, I can be accused of being naive and unrealistic, but so could Nehemiah. I think the transformation of this community is possible because I believe that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. We may need outside help. We may need some letters, some requisition forms. We may need government permissions to do this. We probably need some inside help too. We probably need a greater proportion of this congregation to be on the front lines. We probably need more resources placed at our disposal. But I want us to pray about this, remembering that changing hearts and changing minds is God's specialty. And we could easily substitute the king's heart as moved like channels of water with any person's heart. I think the proverb names king because the king would be the hardest person to influence. And as you move down from the king, you're able to leverage certain things in order to compel a person. But the hardest person to leverage is the king. And the Bible says the king can be moved by God. And so as we seek to connect with God's plan for the Kirk and for this community, as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness and to advance in community transformation, I want us to do so faithfully petitioning the great heart changer of the universe and realizing that if this is God's plan, we will succeed in transforming this community and perhaps eventually this country. Amen.